Let's open our Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. We've gathered today to celebrate what we possess in Christ. And if you are born again and know Him and are joined to Him this morning, you, together with all those around you, are participating in an endless life. And I'd like to talk to you about the endless life our shared lives in Christ have given to us, especially as we come toward communion. The life of Christ within us is an endless life. It's an abundant life. It's an everlasting life, but it's also always described in the Bible as a shared life. And I'm going to repeatedly bring back to you the reality that there are no descriptions in the New Testament of unconnected believers that are just out there doing their own thing out there alone, apart from everybody else. It's always described as a shared life. And I'd really like to have you consider that reality, especially at communion when we're celebrating our oneness in Christ. In Acts 5:20, we see an evidence of this shared life. But before we read those verses, I want to share an illustration to help you realize how vital it is that we share this life and live this life and then go forward talking about it. Because the life we have in Christ is so wonderful, especially when you contrast it with the power of death. You see, we are to be living after the power of an endless life and going, as Acts 5:20 says, and standing and speaking all the words of this life. But that life becomes a lot more clear when we think about death. And when we think about how those around us are dead in their trespasses and sin. As we think about death, this week I was meditating on early on in ministry. Bonnie and I lived next to the spot in America where the most lethal weapon ever made on the planet was built, right here in the United States. The most potent death giver ever made is made on the East Coast of the United States. That weapon is 600 feet long, 42 feet wide. It weighs 18,750 tons. It has 750,000 numbered parts. And that weapon is constantly prowling and moving somewhere under the waters of the earth. And it moves at about 40 miles an hour, and that weapon that I just described, the most fearsome, lethal, powerful instrument of death ever made, is an American Trident submarine. They used to build those just a mile from our house. And let me describe briefly the most lethal weapon of death on the planet, and then I want you to think about you and I, when assembled together, and empowered and energized and equipped and launched by the Spirit of God's power, are far more powerful instruments of life. And that's what we're to be doing. The high-tech titanium bullet of the Trident sub has 24 missiles. Each holds 12 deadly independent delivery systems. That means independently re-entry vehicle nuclear bombs is what I'm talking about. Each of those can completely, each one of the 12, there are 24 missiles, each one has 12 little separate missiles inside of it. Each one of those individual missiles can completely destroy the human life in an average size city on this planet. Each individual piece. That means that this one sleek black weapon can deliver nearly to any spot on the surface of the earth a superheated 30,000 degree cloud of fire. It just instantly, within a second, unleashes this cloud of fire that will melt, evaporate, or crumble anything that man knows about in a millisecond. One submarine can send that cloud of death to 288 different cities at the same time. And there are 18 of these subs always prowling around beneath the waters of our planet. I read this week a report from the Pentagon that says each Trident sub, it actually says this, I'm reading from the NRDC report right from the Pentagon, they posted it. It says, each of our Trident submarines is capable of inflicting a minimum of 52 million casualties, of which 49 million will be certain deaths. It's an amazing thought. That means one Trident could destroy the lives of 50 million people. And if there are 18 of them collectively, that's almost a billion people that those little missiles are targeting right now. Of course, you know that's only because there are an equal number of missiles targeting us. For almost 6 years, while we lived in Rhode Island, every day in my sleep at about 4:30, I could hear the river of cars starting to go by our house, because they had to be there at 5, and you could just thousands of cars would go right by our house. We were right on the main road entrance into this submarine facility where they built them, the sprawling General Dynamics Electric Boat Shipyard. And every night, that river would snake back out. But one of the most amazing insights I ever had about the church was, while I was involved in a Bible study, discipling electric boat employees. And as I was teaching them God's Word, they would spend time teaching me about what they were building, because that's all they spent their lives doing. And it was fascinating to glean what they said while studying God's Word and talking about them, because a Trident submarine is not only the most expensive thing ever built on this planet, it's also one of the most complex. It has almost a million different little tiny parts that intricately are made to fit together for a singular purpose. Those components arrive from every corner of our country, all pre-designed to fit into the whole plan of that Trident sub. Every single piece of that submarine, all 750 plus thousand, each piece has a number that's already engraved upon it. That's how vital every single piece of the submarine is. There was no piece too insignificant that it didn't have a serial number upon it. In fact, any critical machine part not only had a number on it, the employee had to put their own identification number on it that made it wherever they made it in the country, because if anything failed, there was such intense pressure on you making your part right that they would go back and talk to the machinist that made the part that wasn't machined correctly or was made of inappropriate material or had any defect in it. They wanted them all to be able to be traced back to the person who shaped that piece wherever they were in the USA. And the absolute need for integrity of performance and the interdependence of all those pieces, as they would tell me about it, I told them that is exactly the way Christ made his church. Totally interdependent, totally unique pieces that Jesus Christ has personally signed, remember it says in 2 Corinthians 1, and fitted together for his very special purposes. One small leak on that submarine could cripple a 600-foot-long high-tech wonder when it's at its maximum and classified depth of operation. So all the parts are shipped to that one factory, General Dynamics factory, and then each is tested to be sure they exactly match the specs. And that process is part of why the Trident was the most expensive object ever built for its size and its time. Billions of dollars for one little piece of metal. Now I want you to think about us, Christ Church, gathered this morning. You and I are in a very similar way, like a component of a Trident sub, except we are built for life-giving power, and that's opposite of the death power of that submarine. Not one of us is exactly like any other component of Christ's church. We all were made specifically for a purpose. Not one of us are insignificant. We're all vital. There's a function within the church that only we can perform. And one part over here in the sub can't perform what another part can do, and so with us in the church. Christ made us uniquely to do something for his glory. We are signed by the very one who created us, and we're also tested on site to make sure we accomplish the purpose for which we were designed. In fact, God's Word explains our purpose in life, why we were saved. We were created for his glory, for the purpose of being a part of his church, a very special, unique, significant part that only we can accomplish. We also know that God will do everything and anything it takes to make us fit his purpose. That's why at any given moment, when I would be over at the electric boat shipyard, you would see from time to time sparks flying. Because even after all that contract work, parts would come that weren't quite right. And so what they would have to do there at EB, they would grind it down if it didn't fit like it was supposed to fit. And those diamond-hard grinding wheels would be applied, and the surface of the part was ground and burned and torn upon with immense heat and pressure until the minute anomaly, whatever it was that was out of place, was removed, and it then fit perfectly. I wonder this morning, are you accomplishing what Christ purposefully designed for you and I to accomplish within this body? Are you accomplishing the purpose for which He built and designed and called and gifted each of and empowered us to be for His glory? If you have anxiety and frustration, anger, despair, or depression in your day-to-day life, it could very well be because you're not operating according to your specification within the body that Jesus Christ designed. God's plan for each of us is that we be a living, walking dispenser of His life. Just look again at verse 20, what it says. This is the recommissioning of the apostles after they get let out of jail, and the angel says, hey, as you go out, I want you to go stand and speak, Acts 5:20, all the words of this what? Life. Life. You know, Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundant. Another time He says, why won't you come to me that you might have life? You see, the whole operating structure, John 3:16, the most well-known verse in the Bible is, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting what? Life. We receive an endless life and we go through this world of death dispensing and living and portraying His life. That's what He called us to do. So here at church, we've gathered as a trident. We're a highly engineered by God delivery system for life. And God designed us and assembled us. Life is the factory, and through life He grinds us and chafes us and cuts us and saws us and torches us and hammers us through our life experiences into place so that we fully function and fit and achieve His purpose. The only difference with the trident subpart is we have a choice to either hinder or advance the process. You know, those parts were inanimate. They weren't alive. They came in on pallets or they came in on FedEx boxes, and they'd check the number, they'd look at the plans, and they'd carry them up, and they'd go to the right spot in the boat, and they'd set the part down during coffee break, and it would just sit there. And they'd come back and they'd put it on and fit it. We're a little different. We can bend ourselves out of shape. We can corrode ourselves. We can uncalibrate ourselves and so on. And also, unlike that subpart, we feel the grinding when God has to get us back into shape and fit us where we're to be. But have you ever thought about, what about a vital part to the submarine that jumped off the conveyor belt and said, I don't like submarines, I don't want to do this? Have you ever thought what that would mean? I mean, that would go into the scrap pile right away, right? But we actually have believers who do that. They say, I don't like how God made me. I don't want to be that. I don't want to accomplish that. And the wonderful thing is that God so patiently wants each of us serving and worshiping and reproducing in the unique way He designed, that if we aren't, out comes the grinder, out comes the saw, and He chastens and reproves and rebukes and works within all of us until we say, yes, I do want to do what You called me to do. And so we will find that God will do everything and anything to get us to fit into the body and function. Just for a moment, I want you to hold Acts 5:20, but I want you to go back to Hebrews 7, because I want to show you another reference to this life we have. I told you about John 3:16, we have everlasting life, and I already quoted John 10:10, that we have abundant life, but look at Hebrews 7:16. Right in the middle of Hebrews, it talks about, again, the life we have in Christ, and it says in verse 16, who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Do you realize how powerful it is that we have an endless life? Do you realize how powerful it is that this morning, as we get older, and no matter where you are, whether you're like the little sweet 8-year-old girl I met this morning who's coming for her very first time partaking in communion because she got saved this week. And she is so excited that now she's a Christian, she can partake in communion. So it doesn't matter if you're 8 years old or 80 years old. Do you realize that every day as our physical body gets older and weaker and declines, that within us there is a Hebrews 7:16 power of an endless life. That is one of the evidences of salvation, that no matter how old and weak we get and frail, on the outside, the inside of us gets more powerful every day. Our spirits, that part of us that is sealed by God and born from above, the real you and me, Hebrews 7:16, lives according to the power of an endless life. Now keep going to the right past Hebrews, James, and look at 1 Peter. Because Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, 1 Peter 1, 3, when we were born again, we all became alive. We have a life-giving power within us. And verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us. He has regenerated us, made us brand new. And look what he did. Unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are alive. We have an endless life, an everlasting life, an abundant life. And it's lively. It's living. And we are to go out into this world as instruments dispensing his life. Now back to Acts chapter 5 and verse 20. This morning we've gathered in the life-giving name of Jesus. His life is within us. His life is flowing through us. And now as we look at the early church, what was the message that they were to give out? Acts 5:20 is one very pointed description. And this one specific time, the Lord explains what they are to be doing. He sends them out from the jail. And the angel, verse 19 says, the angel of the Lord opened the prison door and brought them out and said, now, I don't know if you think in these terms, but I think that's one of the most beautiful. I know it's a literal event. They were really in jail. The prison opened the door and let them out. The angel let them out and talked to them. But did you know that it's also a beautiful picture of what happened when we got saved? You and I were prisoners of death and sin and hell and destruction, going the wrong way. And as it says in Luke, Jesus came to open the prison doors. That's what salvation's all about. He opens the prison doors. And when you and I, the little 8-year-old girl I met this morning, she was let out of prison today. She didn't even know she was in prison until she was convicted of her sin. She grew up in a wonderful Christian home. But when she got saved, she was let out of prison. The prison that sin imposes on us. It's the law of sin and death. And so, just like the apostles let out of that literal prison, you and I, when we're let out of the prison house of sin, verse 20 is a commission to them 2,000 years ago, and it's also a call to us. So Acts 5:20. You follow along in your Bible. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to learn how to do this. Acts 5:20, one verse. Go, the angel said, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Let's bow before our Lord. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, and I pray that all of us who have been let out of the prison house of sin, just like those apostles were let out of Jerusalem's prison, would go through life and stand for you and speak to all the people by the way we live and the way we think and the way we respond and also our verbal communications, that we would go and stand and speak all the words of this endless, abundant, everlasting life we possess in you, O Christ. But may we ever realize we can't go and stand and speak alone. We must go with and in you and in your power and connected to a body of believers. And I pray that that would be deeply ingrained in our hearts as we gather at your table with those who are part of your family, And that as we partake of communion this morning, your Spirit would stir within us such a longing to not be unbiblical and improper, but to be biblical and proper, and to love and to know and to serve and to share with our brothers and sisters that are also indwelt by your Spirit, that also have this endless life, and that we're to go through our earthly time connected to them, and then join them and all the saints of all the ages as we sang this morning around your throne, together singing that you are worthy, O Lamb of God. Prepare us, open our hearts, and draw us to more close resemblance to that shared, powerful life you want us to go and stand and speak about every day. And we'll thank you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I want you to think about, I'll give you a quick survey of Acts chapter 1 up to chapter 4. Because nothing has changed. Jesus said, you come to me, you have life. You don't come to me, you don't have life. When you come to me, you have everlasting life. You have endless life. And Jesus talked about that, and that's what the disciples did. Jesus asked them to stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit of life would come upon them and empower them. And that's what happens in Acts 1 and 2 in the upper room. And they tarried there, and the Spirit of the powerful, life-giving force of God living within us. God giveth not his Spirit by measure. We got all of him, and they got all of him. And they were transformed. And that's Acts 1 and the first part of chapter 2. And then, after that, everywhere they went, they explained new life in Christ. That's Acts 2 and the Sermon of Peter. And by the way, after the Spirit of life comes in them and after the powerful Holy Spirit's launch of the church, they just can't stop going and standing and speaking about him. In fact, chapter 3 of Acts, every situation they offered to individuals this new life. There was that man who was lame and sitting in the gate, and it didn't matter where they were. They just kept offering this life to all that they met. Chapter 4 of Acts, they gathered and celebrated that life when they were energized, even in persecution. In fact, chapter 4 of Acts, the place where they met was shaken, and they were filled to overflowing with joy and the power of the Spirit, even when life was tough. That shared life and that powerful, endless life combining within individuals made them a living, speaking army for the Lord. And they talked about this life. And then in Acts 5, we see after the time in jail, they're resent to keep on talking about this life. You can summarize the whole book of Acts. In fact, many scholars have pointed out how many different words are used for speaking in the book of Acts, and how many different places and occasions and settings people spoke. Common people, average people, ordinary people, unschooled people, but whatever lot in life, they just talked about the life they had in Christ. Now, I wonder this morning, are you a part of the life-giving ministry of Christ Church? Are you going out into a world speaking of his life? Living it, as your body decays and gets old, saying that my inward person is renewed every day, I'm recharged, I'm energized, I'm sealed and kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That's what Royce was talking about as he talked about, though the outward man perish, yet we long to get home, but on the way we are renewed every day with this endless life. So how do we do it? How are we supposed to impact our world? How do we live as life givers? How do we live after the shared power of an endless life? Well, we need to realize that we're not alone. We're part of this divinely constructed body. Just like one individual piece of a Trident submarine can accomplish nothing, so you and I, apart from connection to Christ and one another, can't either. That's one of the dangers of our modern church. There is a growing independence in American churches because we are so financially independent, we don't really need others around us. And it's a real danger. The Bible does not describe a believer's life as ever being lived apart from other believers. The New Testament never describes a Lone Ranger Christian. It's always in the context of a shared life. The church that Jesus Christ is building is the most powerful life-giving force on this planet. That's what we see lived out in the book of Acts. But all the members of the universal church, the body of Christ, were actively, intimately involved in a local assembly. A local collection of parts that God machined for a specific purpose. And that's the record of the book of Acts and the New Testament. In fact, let me just show you what I mean. And this is something I hope you'll mark. And let me read these off to you in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 1 and verse 14. So back up with me. And I want you to think about how the book of Acts portrays the early church. And the way we're going to do this is, every verse I'm going to show you has one word the same in it. It's the same Greek word used seven times to describe how they shared a common life and what it produced in their lives, okay? Starting in Acts 1, verse 14. And that word that is most often translated with one accord or in one accord is a Greek word that means, it's the word homothumadon. Homo means shared or one. Thumadon is passion. And literally, that word means together, unanimously, with one mind, one purpose, one accord. So that word, with one accord, means that they shared something passionately in common. Okay? Verse 14 of chapter 1. And this is the first point. As a church, we have a shared life of worship. It says in verse 14, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They were sharing worship and they were gathering as the body of Christ. They just, those 10, what this is talking about is after Christ ascended, he told them to stay in Jerusalem for 10 days to wait for the day of Pentecost. Jesus stayed with them 40 days. It says that. It tells us he was alive with them for 40 days. And then he ascended to heaven and said, you tarry here. And so for those 10 days, what did they do? Verse 14 says that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That means they had a shared life of worship, of prayer. And they stayed together and they had a passion to pray and to wait and to seek the Lord, to worship him. Second time the word occurs is in chapter 2 and verse 1. So look from chapter 1, verse 14, where they had this shared life of worship. And they also had this shared life, and these are all interconnected. It's hard to divide them apart. It says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That is the most beautiful, powerful description of what a church should be. A church is where we're all with one accord in one place. It's a group of people that supernaturally have a shared passion and they long to be together. That's what a church is. It's a divinely constructed organism, a living body. Each piece designed and fitted together into that body by the master architect of the church himself, Jesus Christ, energized by the Holy Spirit. So we find them in chapter 2 with a shared life of fellowship. All it says about them, they were all with one accord in one place. They had this homothumadon, they had this passion, this shared passion, and they had that shared passion in one place. They were all gathered together. That's what a church is. That's not what most churches are, but that's what the church is to be. A lot of churches have unshared passion, and they're not in one place. And all the pieces of that powerful, life-giving force rarely gather. Can you imagine being on a Trident sub when the sonar didn't work? I mean, do you remember recently one of our submarines hit an undersea mountain, an uncharted one, and it killed one of the sailors? I mean, they slammed into that undersea mountain at 40 miles an hour with this 18,750-ton missile-laden boom, and it just threw the sailors all through, all because one little part of the sub wasn't working. Very little part, but very vital. That's what happens when parts of Christ's body do not fulfill what God designed them to be. That's why we come in here and we say, Spirit living God, you designed me for a purpose. Let me fulfill that purpose. As I gather, I don't come to spectate. I don't come to critique. I don't come to get. I come to give. And your power energizes me to give. I was just, this week I was speaking at a conference in Michigan, had a blast. I'm tired out, smoke three times a day. There are very stress-filled lives and families and marriages and careers out there. And it doesn't matter where you go in this country, people are living very deeply burdened with life. You know what we're supposed to do? We are supposed to be energized by the Holy Spirit, sharing a passion to accomplish what God created us to do. And that's all I told them. Nothing novel, nothing great. Just told them that they are to live out their calling and to be holy servants of the true and living God. And they get about 3 months of messages in 1 week. You know, someone said to me, you repeat yourself a lot. I said, well, you know, we're only here every 168 hours, and you forget, and so I just repeat. But when you're at a conference, you just get actually 10 or 12 sessions, which is, you know, 2-3 months of teaching all at once. And it's a stirring for us, chapter 2, verse 1, to have a shared life of worship. Look at verse 46 of chapter 2. The church had continued shared life of fellowship. It says in verse 46, the third time this word shows up, so continuing daily with one accord. Here's that word, with one accord, this shared passion. And they had the shared passion in the temple, and they had it when they broke bread from house to house, and they had it when they ate their food with gladness and simplicity in heart, and they gathered and they ministered to one another. They had this fellowship. They saw themselves in partnership. In fact, the word for fellowship, koinonia, is the same word that's used in the ancient literature for marriage. And they saw themselves as married together in one body to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were part of that body, and that they were vitally apart. What do you think of a married couple that doesn't live together, doesn't know each other, never sees each other? You'd say, well, they're not really married. Well, that's what we see often in American Christendom. People that are unmarried to Christ's body, the church, that they are to be in fellowship, in partnership with. So in verse 46 of chapter 2, they had a shared life of fellowship, gathering, ministering to one another. They ate their food with gladness. They went from house to house, breaking bread. They were with one accord in the temple. They shared this worship. They shared this fellowship. They wanted to be together. They loved one another. Keep going to chapter 4, verse 24. I already alluded to this. This is where they get, Peter and John get arrested, and they get roughed up, and when they get let out, verse 23 of John 4, being let go, they went to their own. You see, they so identified with the church that as soon as they got let out of their being beat up, they went to their own. That's how they looked on the church. It was their own. Their own body, their own family, their own life, and they just wanted to be together. And verse 23 says, they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God, look at this, with one accord. You know what that was? That was a shared passion for needing God. A group came in, Peter and John, and they told everything that had happened to them and how they had struggled and been just dangerous straits with these religious leaders. And they came and reported that. And it says, with one accord, the whole church surrounded them and lifted their voices to God. You know what they said? We need you, God. We're under persecution. Our brothers need you. We need you. There are hard times coming. That's what the church is supposed to be. Many years back, Chuck Swindoll, the great Bible teacher, was preaching, and he said that the neighborhood bar is closer to what the church is than the church. He says, you can go to any neighborhood bar, and you can go in and just spill your life, and they'll all just listen and say, man, we feel so bad, let me buy you a drink. You know, and the shared dispensing of drinks is the shared camaraderie, kind of drowned your feelings and your woes and everything else. And he said, that's what the local church is to be. Instead of dispensing alcohol, we dispense the Spirit-empowered gracious life of God to one another. And we can come in and share our woes and share our burdens and share our needs and share our anxieties and problems. And instead of being looked down on and rejected, it's surrounded and loved. And a shared passion, as verse 24 says, when they heard of the problems, they raised, verse 24, their voices to God in one accord. They had a shared life of ministry. They gathered to minister. They came in primed, and if someone came with a problem, they just, with one accord, wanted to meet that problem. That's what the Holy Spirit was doing in the early church. Verse 12 of chapter 5 is the next time this little word occurs. Same idea. It says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Acts 5:12, same word, all with one accord. They had a shared life of worship. They shared, they gathered as a body of Christ. They found any place that they could gather. They all knew where they were going to meet. They all came to that place, and they couldn't stand to not, when there was a gathering of the body, they all wanted to be there. They all wanted to be with one accord. They had a shared passion. Now, there are a lot of examples of this in life. You know, there is a shared passion in America. The largest sport is, of course, NASCAR, you know, car racing. And I mean, there's such a desire. People just come, they'll just pack their food and bring their motorhome and their cars, and they'll just go and go and go, and there'll be hundreds of thousands of people. They just gather because they have this shared common interest. The same is true in many parts of life, in every realm. But the most powerful shared love is the one that's supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what you see in chapter 5, verse 12. It's a shared life of worship. Look at chapter 8, verse 6, because I want to finish these before we practice it at communion. Chapter 8, verse 6, we see they had another shared life of ministry. Acts 8, 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. They heard and seeing the miracles which he did. This was a sharing of a desire to accomplish the ministry of responding to God's word as it was taught. They just had this shared passion. If the Bible says it, we want to do it. If the Bible says that's how we're to be, we want to be that way. And that's what the Holy Spirit energizes us to do and to be. It's a shared life of ministry. And here's the last one, chapter 15, verse 25. And I'll run back through the list. But Acts 15, 25 says this, and it seemed good to us being assembled with one accord. Acts 15, 25. Assembled, gathered together with one accord to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Do you see the shared life of ministry the early church had? They gathered, they assembled, 25 says, they assembled homothumadon. When the church gathered, they had this shared passion. And that shared passion was they all knew that they were individual pieces, living stones, Peter called them, individual parts of the body, the apostle Paul calls it. But they are all built together, fitted by God, shaped and put into place. And when that gathering together occurred, look what it says, they assembled with one accord. They had a shared desire to accomplish ministry. And in the context of 1525, it was to do what their leaders instructed them to do. When the leaders of the church, when James came out, and the leaders of that Jerusalem church came, and when they declared what they believed that God had ordained for them to do, the people gathered with a holy passion to follow that leadership. So, the Bible does not describe a believer's life as ever being lived apart from other believers. All members of the universal church, the body of Christ, are to be actively and intimately involved in local assemblies. And when they are, as in Acts 1:14, we should see that we're in a partnership of praying with fellow members in the body of Christ, like they were praying in chapter 1, verse 14. They had a holy passion for the shared life of worship. And as they were in Acts 2:1, we are a part of a partnership of wanting to be together. As they had this shared life of fellowship, they were all with one accord in one place. There should be a supernatural longing and anticipation. Like I saw in the face of a sweet little girl, she was so excited to come to church because she knew we were going to have communion and she knew she could take part. You still have that childlike enthusiasm? If not, it's only you, because God's Spirit within you wants you and I to have that. And we have to say, I want to be in partnership. I want to be gathering and longing to be together. And like Acts 2:46 says, we have a partnership of worshiping with fellow members. And as Acts 4:24 says, we have a partnership of waiting on God together and waiting to hear what's going on in other people's lives and then lifting up our voices and ministering to them. And then like Acts chapter 5 verse 12, We should want to have a partnership of identifying with the other members. And when Christ's body gathers, we want to gather. And as in Acts chapter 8, verse 6, we want to have a partnership of responding to God's word and with fellow members. And if God says we do it, we want to do it. If God says we are to be this way, we want to be that way. And like it says in 15:25, we're part of a partnership of following scriptural leadership as fellow members. We have a shared life of worship, a shared life of fellowship, a shared life of ministry. And that's the most powerful life-giving force on this planet. But we can't do it alone. We can only do it in partnership. It's a shared life with Christ and with one another.